Good morning. We just sang a song called Even So Come, and some of the words were, one of the lines was, we'll be a church waiting for you like a bride is waiting for her groom. As a platoon leader getting ready to deploy to Kosovo back in 2002, one of the things that we had to deal with was knowing that soldiers were leaving their spouses, and all of my soldiers were men, so they were all leaving their wives behind, and we knew that that for several of them, their wives were not going to be waiting for them to get home. We knew that their wives were going to be flirting with people, messing around with people that are not their husbands, and that became a real distraction for us on our mission. And as we sing these words here, I was thinking about that, and it reminded me, or it challenged me, to ask that question, when Jesus comes back, is he going to find a church that has been flirting with the world, messing around on him? Or is he going to find a church that's been waiting for him, that has been anxiously waiting for him to come back, living a life ready for our groom to come back? Those are challenging thoughts to have, right? Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, which is a passage about the rapture, and that is meant to comfort people as they face their own mortality or the death of people that they love. Today's passage turns a little bit. We're still along the track of end times, but it takes a more serious and harsh tone, because now we're going to look at, what about those who don't know Christ? What happens to those? Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware of that day, or that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Since then we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now let's pray. Lord, I pray that when you come back, that what you find is a church that has been waiting for you eagerly and faithfully. That we as individuals and we as a church will hear, well done, good and faithful servants. That we were faithful. That we were ready. That we were about your business on earth, while you are preparing us a place in heaven. May this be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 says, now concerning the times and the seasons, Paul is changing topics just a little bit. See, there's a transition statement. Now concerning. So he's changing the topic here, and it's associated, but it's separate. He says that, now concerning the times and the seasons, he's talking about the end times. He's talking about what's going to happen after we go and be with Jesus, after the rapture, after we're meeting Jesus in the air. So in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, he talks about us going to be with Jesus. Jesus is going to descend, and we're going to ascend. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we will all go as one great company to be with Jesus. And then he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So he's changing the subject a little bit, still on that same line of reasoning. He says, there's no need to have anything written to you, whether that's because they already knew all that they needed to know, or it's that it wasn't presently relevant to ease their anxiety. You see, remember, we always have to remember that while we have had this book, the Bible, for, you know, in this form for, you know, some 1,700 years or so, the canonized scripture, that Paul wrote this letter, this was a personal letter between a man, the Apostle Paul, and a church just like you. And he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check on them, and Timothy brought back a report, and along with the report, questions. They had questions. They had anxieties. So Paul is now responding to those things, to these very real people with very real anxieties and concerns. There were false teachers there that had taught that they had already missed the rapture or that they would have to endure judgment. And so Paul is saying, listen, you already know what you need to know. You don't have to have anything written to you. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, as he says, you are fully aware, that suggests that they already know everything that they need to know. The thing is, though, that John's revelation comes years later. So there are still things that Jesus hasn't revealed about the end times. And so his broad brush stroke here almost, in my mind, makes me think that what Paul is really saying is, you know enough to not be anxious. You don't need to know all of the ins and outs and all of the things that are going to happen and the order. And we talked about this last week. We don't need to know the order of everything and get engrossed in this and overcome by this and be anxious about these things. He says that you're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is a way that I would say this, or if I said this, what I would be saying is, relax, man. You know enough that you don't have to be anxious. I don't have all the details to give you. You don't need all the details about this. You just know it's going to happen, and it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen. He says, like a thief in the night. Jesus also used the illustration of a thief in the night, or as a thief, to describe his return and the day of the Lord. Paul adds here, in the night, maybe to heighten the intensity, but also to prepare us for the imagery of light and darkness that we're going to see in just a moment. Have any of you had anyone break into your house while you were there? I mean, I hope not, but you can imagine how terrifying that would be, especially at night. You're asleep, and you hear the window break, and you hear something falling off the shelf that's beneath the window, and then you hear footsteps. Think about how terrifying that is, how unexpected that is. Jesus says that if the homeowner expected the thief to come, he wouldn't be surprised by it, right? If we knew that a thief was coming, they posted on Facebook, I'm going to be there tonight, my lights aren't going off, my shotgun's going to come out, and I'm going to be waiting for this guy, right? But that's not how thieves work. And Jesus and Paul say, that's not how God's going to work. It's not going to be broadcasted. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be shocking. The judgment of God, and that is what the day of the Lord is. It is the judgment of God. It is when God finally says, enough. There is no longer a chance to come by grace, through faith. It is over. And God finally and completely pours out his wrath and his judgment over the unbelieving world. That is what the day of the Lord will be. It says it will come like a thief in the night. It will be terrifying. It will be unexpected. It will be shocking. In verse 3, Paul says, while people are saying there is peace and security, the peace of Rome, or Pax Romana, was Rome's promise to those nations that they had conquered. That's some consolation, right? We're conquering you. You're going to be enslaved to us. You're going to pay taxes to us. You're going to be indebted to us. But at least you're going to have peace. And for many nations, that was enough. To just know that this super powerhouse Rome, the government, was able to protect them from other governments, from other armies, was enough for many. And so peace promised, Rome promised peace and security. Their coins had the word peace on one side and the God of peace on the other, or security or securitas on one side and the God of security on the other. And so when Paul says people will be saying there is peace and security, that would be like us if I were to reference In God We Trust. We would immediately understand where that's coming from. It's on our money, and the money represents the government. The government represents protection. Don't we sort of expect our government to protect us and provide peace and security? Right. So Paul is saying, well, people are saying peace and security, even when everyone is saying, we've got you, there's nothing to fear. And you know, Jeremiah 14, God rebukes false prophets. Jeremiah is prophesying that there's going to be destruction coming to the nation of Israel, and false prophets are saying, peace, peace, God's not going to judge us. Aren't there people in the church today that are saying, look, we don't talk about God's wrath. We don't talk about God's judgment. All we're going to talk about is grace, and God loves us, and he wants the best for us. And don't worry about judgment, don't worry about wrath. But what is grace if there's no wrath? Without wrath, what are we spared from? What makes grace so amazing if there's no wrath? There's no judgments. So Paul says, while people are saying there's peace and there's security and you're protected and you're safe and everything's wonderful and prosperity, there's going to be destruction that comes upon the people. And it will be sudden and terrifying and shocking. It says, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. You know, it's commentaries debate, like, what does Paul mean here? And certainly a woman who is pregnant knows and expects about this time of year, I'm going to have labor pains. It's going to happen. I still think that they're caught off guard by the most part. But what Paul, I think, here is talking about is when this sudden destruction begins, it will be like labor pains. And the first sense of labor pain is an indication, it's a promise, this is going to get worse. And this is going to, this won't stop. There won't be any escaping this. It's going to happen. It's going to come to completion. It is going to have its fulfillment. The first sign of destruction will be inescapable. There will be nothing that stops the day of the Lord. And it will have its completion. And Paul says they will not escape it. No more than a pregnant woman can escape childbirth, can they escape judgment. But you. Glorious three-letter word, right? Glorious. They will not escape but you. Two categories here. Two groups of people. Some people will efface the judgment of God, the wrath of God. It will come upon them suddenly and terrifyingly, and it will have its completion. They will not escape but you. You. A second category. Paul uses, here in just a moment, darkness and light to talk about the difference between they and you. Paul says in Amos says in 5:20, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and is therefore for people in darkness. This that we're referring to, this day of the Lord, is a day of darkness, and it is for those who are in darkness, but not you. But not you. So the Thessalonians, who he calls brothers, will not be surprised by the thief. You are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're not going to be surprised. You're not going to be shocked. You're not going to be terrified. You don't have to worry about that thief breaking into your house and terrifying you and bringing sudden destruction upon you. Why? Because you're not going to even be there. Amen? 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Jesus is going to come back. We're going to go be with him. And then the day of the Lord will come. We're going to be spared from it. What is it that places the Thessalonians into the you category and not the they? How do you know that you are part of you and not them? Don't you want to know that? Wouldn't that be important? Because them are going to face destruction. You are not. So who's the you and who's the them? I know it's poor English. I'm doing that for effect there, so it might rub you the wrong way and get your ears open. Who's the them here? And who's the you? And how is it that we go from them to you? How is it we go from people, verse 3, while people are saying, to brothers? How is it we go from them to you? How is it we go from darkness to light? Verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Paul answers this question, what's the difference between the you and the them? They are of darkness, you are of light. The day of the Lord is for those who are in darkness. But you are children of light. This concept of darkness and light, Paul uses to describe three things: spiritual identity, spiritual activity, and spiritual destiny. Let's start with identity. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, Isaiah prophesies that there will be a day when God would shine his light upon people dwelling in darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And in John 3:19, speaking of Jesus, John says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2. The light has come into the world, and people, what? Loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. But others have been transferred from darkness. There are two categories here. Paul doesn't say you all will face destruction. He says they, but you. There's two categories. So somehow, some have been transferred from darkness into light. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Praise the Lord. That something has happened in my life and hopefully in your life that I can say I'm part of the you and not the they. I have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's not what I did, it was what was done for me. And Paul expounds upon this when he's standing in front of King Agrippa and he's quoting Jesus, what Jesus tells Paul. This is basically how it happens. Paul says, quoting Jesus, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. How are we transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? How is it that we go from the them to the you? We are sanctified by faith in Jesus. No one transfers themselves. No one cleans themselves and takes themselves out of darkness and puts them into light. One of the greatest, most comforting truths of all of Scripture for me is found in Ephesians 5:8. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you're a light in the Lord. One of the greatest truths for those who are in Christ is at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light. Ephesians chapter 2 says, everyone was once in darkness. So when we start talking theys and yous, and we feel tempted to put ourselves in the you category and look at them as them, those people, we need to remember that at one point we were those people. But something happened. We were in darkness, but now we are in the light. If I were to get a tattoo, I think that those four letters right there, were, would be a poignant tattoo, right? That would get people talking. Like, what do you mean, were? Well, what does that mean? And you get to say, oh, I were, no. I was in darkness, but now I'm in the light. And this is true of everyone who knows Jesus. Everyone who's in Jesus, this is true of. At one point, you were in darkness. You were them. If Jesus had come back 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 60 years ago, last week, some of you would have still been them, but now you're you. You were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Having reminded the readers of their identity, you are children of the light, children of the day. This is who you are. Ephesians 2, you are objects of wrath. Now Paul says, brothers, you are children of light and children of the day. He moves on to spiritual activity. Having confirmed our identity, now he moves to activity with verse 6. So then, because of who we are, right? Because I am a child of the day, I'm a child of light, so then my life should do something. This should affect how I live every day. It's not just something that I say about myself. It's something that I claim. It's something that I live in. So then, let us not sleep. This is activity. What is sleep? Well, here it means to live in spiritual apathy. Paul is not saying, he has changed the subject from chapter 4. There he says, those who are asleep, and what does he mean by asleep? Dead, right? And so here he's changing the subject because we don't get to choose whether we sleep. So then let us not sleep. So then let us not die. No, I'm sorry. God chooses whether I die or not. So this is not what he means there. Instead, he means don't live in spiritual apathy or ignorance or indifference. He says, keep awake and be sober. These are synonymous. These mean the same things. To be sober is to be self-controlled. Some of your translations may say, let us keep awake and be self-controlled. That's what it means. Does it mean don't get drunk? It does mean that. You can't be self-controlled and drunk. It does mean that. But it doesn't just mean that. You can lose self-control over a lot of things. It doesn't just have to be alcohol. Fear, pride, love of money. All kinds of things cause people to lose control. Paul says you should be steady. Steady. Wake up. I know so many people that are just asleep. Zombies, right? Going through the motions. Coming to church. Asleep. Eyes watered over. You come to hear the music, to hear a yelling pastor on the stage, and then you walk out. You're asleep. Wake up. Notice that there's more to reality, there's more to life than what we can see with our eyes. There's a spiritual realm. There's a spiritual battle being waged all around us for the souls of our neighbors and our family members. Wake up. Get in the game, Paul says. Check in. Live in light of eternity. Knowing that Jesus is coming back. What does it mean to be waiting for Jesus to come back? It does not mean, because Paul's going to rebuke the church for selling everything, for quitting their jobs, and going and singing Kumbaya on the mountaintop. It doesn't mean that. It means get busy doing his work, because all around you are they. You get what I'm saying? All around you are they. Who, if Jesus comes back today, will face the sudden, terrifying, and shocking destruction. Get busy. Get busy. William Hendrickson says, "The sober person lives deeply." That's so what I want from you. I want you to have depth. I want you to understand spiritual things. I want you to understand. I want you to relate to this Bible the way that I relate to the Bible, that it's bread for life, and every day I'm consuming it and I'm being transformed by it. And the Lord is revealing things to me through it, and he's giving me a word, and he's making a difference in my life, and he's convicting me of sin. But so often is the case that when I talk to people, it's just superficial. There's no depth. I want depth for you. I want you to engage in spiritual activity. I want you to pray powerfully. I want you to read sincerely. I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. I want you to experience real life in Christ. A depth. He says a sober person lives deeply. His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of a drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. You see, a drunkard lives for what he can see and understand right here in the moment, and what feels good and what numbs the pain. But a person who is self-controlled, a person who is sober, goes for the things that will last. The things that have eternal value. He says that they have a full measure of joyful anticipation. With a full measure of joyful anticipation, he looks forward to the return of the Lord. But he does not run from his task. He doesn't sell everything. He doesn't quit his job. He doesn't go out and live like a monk in the desert. He is busy in his job, in his family, or her job, and they are among their neighbors and their friends, and there's this joyful anticipation that Jesus is coming, but it's balanced with a reality, with an understanding that when Jesus comes, the you will be saved and the them will be destroyed. And so they see their friends and their peers in one of those two categories. And not judgmentally. When this is rightly understood and rightly applied to our life, then we remember we were darkness. We were them until what? Until we made ourselves better? Until we decided that we wanted to clean ourselves up? No. Until we were transferred because of God's grace out of darkness into light. So we look at our neighbors and we say, you're part of them just like I was. Let me live Jesus in front of you. Let me be the hands and feet of Jesus in front of you. Let me serve you. Let me love you. Let me speak truth to you and bring you to Jesus. And then it's their decision. It's on them. You know, you've done your job, but you keep doing that. You don't give up on them. Until Jesus comes back, you keep going after them. In verse 7, Paul says, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Obviously, these are generalities. Surely some people sleep during the day and get drunk during the day. But generally speaking, Paul is saying these things are activities of darkness. And again, we're not talking about just the physical sleeping and physical drunkenness. We're talking about a spiritual reality. These people are spiritually indifferent. They're acting as if judgment's not coming, right? Acting as if there is no God. And if there is a God, then they're going to be able to stand on their own righteousness. I was a good person. I've done more good in my life than I've done bad. So they're asleep, and they're not self-controlled. They're engaged and controlled by sinful activities. These are things that happen in the darkness. You were in darkness, but now you are light. You're a child of the light, a child of the day. Therefore, Paul says in Ephesians 4, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. You were darkened in your understanding. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Since we've been transferred to the light, let's live differently. Let's be the light in the world. That's what Jesus says. You're the light of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're going to put that candle under a bushel? No! Right? Let it shine. So many people get this wrong, though. They think that to let their light shine is to condemn, to judge, to be rude, to be mean to people. No. It's to remember we're. If you don't write anything else down, write W-E-R-E, were. Because that's who you were until God did something in your life because of his grace and transferred you out of darkness into light. But still, Paul knows that even though our identities have been changed, we live in a fallen world, sin all around us, temptation all around us. Our own flesh is sinful. We still have to put off that old man, that old self. We have to put that flesh to death, but it still rises up within us. And Paul knows that we can't do this by ourselves. And so he says, put on some armor. Get ready. Get in the game. Right? Put your armor on. Stop saying, woe is me. I can't stop. Put the armor on. As John Piper says, make war. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith is trusting in who God is, trusting in his power, and trusting in his plan. All sin comes from a lack of faith. All sin. When someone cheats on their spouse, you know what they're saying? They're saying, Lord, we don't believe that your plan for marriage of one man committed to one wife for life will satisfy me sufficiently. That's what it's saying. It's saying, I don't believe your plan. God says, here's my plan, one man, one woman for life. And the adulteress says, I don't believe you. I don't believe your plan. Or someone who is just controlled by fear and makes decisions on fear and not faith, that person is saying, God, I don't believe that you're powerful enough to work in my life. I don't believe you. I don't believe you're able, or I don't believe that you're good. I don't believe that you want to. Love. John MacArthur says that faith is that hard outer shell. Love is the inner lining, the soft inner lining, that devotion to God and that delight in him. And Jesus says that loving God and loving our neighbor is the greatest commandment. All sin is also failing to love God completely. right? Think about it, the last time you sinned. You were in sin. You know you're in sin. You know you shouldn't have done that. At that very moment, were you also loving God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength? No. You were failing to love God completely in that moment. And hope. Paul says, hope of salvation, the helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul gives out these things, the helmet and the body armor, the things that are going to protect the core vital organs of a person, right? When we go into battle, we send soldiers into battle with a body armor and a helmet. Why? Because those are the most essential parts of the body. And these three elements virtues are essential to protecting us spiritually, to protecting us from temptation. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope. He says hope for salvation. This is future salvation. They're already saved. They're already justified. They're already right with God. Now they're waiting for the culmination of salvation, which is glorification, being taken to God. And waiting and hoping in that. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, that future salvation, for in this hope we were saved. Our salvation is one of hope. We experience it in the present when we confess that Jesus is Lord and we are justified, forgiven of our sin. We experience it on an ongoing basis, sanctification, being made like Christ, and we wait for the future salvation, glorification, going to be with Jesus. And Paul says that these three things, faith, love, and hope, are essential Christian virtues to defending against temptation. So while our identities have been changed, we are children of the light, we still live in the darkness. We still live in a dark world. He knows that we're going to face temptations. This is a way that we do the deeds of light rather than darkness. As John MacArthur says so aptly in his commentary, when faith is weak, love grows cold. When love grows cold, hope is lost. When hope in God's promise of future glory is weak, believers are vulnerable to temptation and sin. I tell you that if you have a weak understanding and anticipation and view of eternal things, then all of the temporal things will seem very appealing. But when you have a compelling vision of eternal things, when you live in light of eternity, Jesus is coming back and I'm gonna go be with him, and that's the real life that we're living. This is just a pregame, right? When Jesus comes back and I'm living for that life, then the temporal things lose their luster. And we begin to use the things in this life for eternal purposes rather than being used by temporal things. Right? We see money as a means of improving heaven by being generous to people, by being kind to people, by supporting missions, by supporting the church, of investing it ahead, of using everything that we own for eternal purposes, of seeing relationships in light of eternity. I want you to be part of you and not they when Jesus comes back. And I would add that when believers live in darkness and repeatedly fall to sin, their confidence about the day of the Lord diminishes. I want you to think about when you've been in a season of sin. Here's what I know in my experience. When someone stops coming to church, there's sin involved. When someone stops coming to church, there's sin involved. And why is that? Because when you're involved in sin, when you're overcome by sin, you can't stop. You don't want to be around God. You don't want to be in his presence. You don't want to think about him. You're certainly not saying, Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back. When we live in darkness, children of light, I believe, are still able to go through seasons of being controlled by darkness, controlled by sin, controlled by lust, alcohol, drugs, you name it, whatever, pride, materialism. And when they are in those seasons, they are not anxiously waiting for Jesus to come back. If they're not anxiously waiting for Jesus to come back, they're not anxious to tell people about Jesus. They have been ineffective. They've been marginalized. They're no longer doing the things that they've been saved to do. Paul says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Thankfully, those who are in the light have no reason to fear judgment. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now he goes to our destiny in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. So we talked about identity and activity. Now we talk about destiny. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. He's our only hope. And this is what the you will experience. You will experience salvation rather than destruction. Jesus is the one who died for us. His death satisfied the righteous requirement, and it is applied to us through faith. How is it that we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the light? Through faith in Jesus. It is the death of Jesus that secures our salvation. One of the most sobering truths of Scripture, I talked about one of the most comforting truths of Scripture, Ephesians 5:8. One of the most sobering truths of Scripture is the final and terrifying and complete destruction poured out upon all those in darkness. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? I don't mean, do you believe that Jesus died for the world? I don't mean, do you believe that you should come to church and be a good person? I mean, do you believe that Jesus died for you? That his death alone is what satisfies the righteous requirement of God. It is God's desire to reconcile you to him and to live with you forever. That's his desire. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is why Jesus was sent, to transfer you from darkness into light so that there was a were in your life. And then Jesus goes on to say in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is our hope, that after this life is over, Jesus is coming back. He's got a place for us, and we're going to be with him forever. And Paul says, encourage one another in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. He echoes verse 18 of chapter 4, but he also adds something. He says, encourage one another and build one another up. This should not only encourage, it shouldn't only comfort us, but living in light of eternity should cause us to strive for growth. Should strive so that on a daily basis that I am more like Christ today than I was yesterday. That I am walking in light, that I am a witness to those around me, to the them, so that they can be part of the you, and they say that I was in darkness, but now I'm in light. And we ought to be encouraging and building each other up and stirring one another up, as the author of Hebrews 10 says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The more consistently we're living like Paul says here, awake and sober, the more we long for Christ's return. and the greater our assurance of life will be with him. And the more passionately we pursue those who remain in darkness. See, as long as you're living in the darkness, as long, you know, you're children of light, but as long as you're doing the deeds of darkness and you're asleep and you're apathetic and you're indifferent, you are not going to be passionate about your friends and family members and neighbors who are still in darkness and will face the sudden destruction of God when he pours that out. As the worship team comes back, I just got to ask you this question. Are you in darkness today? I talked about you. You have to ask that question. Am I part of the you or am I part of the them? Am I in darkness or am I in light? How do I know if I'm in darkness? Do you believe Jesus died? That he rose again? And are you experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And are you being spurred on to love and good works? And are you putting on faith and hope and love? And are you walking in the light? The day of destruction is coming, and it will be sudden, and it will be thorough, and there will be no escape. It could happen today. It could happen 1,000 years from now. But you need to stop playing with fire. When it happens, it will be too late. There will be no escape. It'll be like the pains of labor. When the first sign of it happens, it's happening. And it's too late. It's over at that point. It will find its completion. I invite you to come into the light today before it's too late. Communion offers us a poignant opportunity to examine our identity. To examine, am I in the light or am I in darkness? Be honest with yourself. Eternity hangs upon that reality. Am I in the darkness or am I in the light? It also allows us to reflect upon our activities. Am I a child of light who has drifted off to sleep in indifference? Am I drunk on all the things that are shiny in the world, losing control and not being steady in my life? Or am I living in light of eternity where I'm focused on Jesus coming back and I want to be found faithful as the bride is waiting for the groom? I don't want to be messing around with the world. And it gives us an opportunity to orient on our destiny. When Jesus comes back, for children of light, we will spend eternity with him, saved from wrath, saved from judgment that we should have received. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." In a moment, we're gonna pass the bread and we're gonna pass the cups, and you're gonna have an opportunity. You're gonna be the one that decides, am I gonna take this or am I not? If you're a child of the light, you take it and you remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. But if you're not in the light, if you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right now can be that time. And you take the cup and you take the bread. But if you're not there yet, you let it pass. Because if you don't discern the body in the bread and you don't discern the blood in the juice, if you don't understand that, if you don't appreciate what this is, then you drink judgment upon yourself. And I don't want anyone to drink judgment upon themselves. Father, we love you, and we give you thanks for Jesus, for transferring us from the light, from the darkness into the light. Lord, help us to live in the light and put to death the deeds of darkness. Lord, our minds are no longer darkened by sin. We don't have that excuse. Lord, we know better. We've been enlightened. We know what is right. We know what we should do. Help us to do it, Lord. And Father, if there is anyone here who is not in the light today, that they would be transferred from darkness into the light. by faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.